Have you ever met a person who gets all their exercise from jumping to conclusions? I had a pretty good life, but I remember very specifically one of the worst tragedies when I was 5 years old. And we were living in an apartment at the time, and I was sitting on the steps waiting for my mom to come down. And if you know me, you know I've always been kind of a weirdo. I care about strange things. And so I'm looking at my hand, and I realize as a 5-year-old that you can't move or articulate all of your fingers independently, and this fascinates me. So I'm working with all of them individually when I get to this one here, my ring finger, and my mom finally comes down. And as you can imagine, she didn't buy the story that I was just fascinated with my ring finger, and she jumped to a conclusion that I was practicing using a different finger. I got in a lot of trouble for that. And it's one of those things I've never really forgotten. Now, I can't blame my mom for jumping to this conclusion because I think her explanation was probably a little more plausible than mine. But it kind of stuck with me. This whole jumping to conclusions thing is something that we all do. It can be frustrating at times, but I think it's for good reason. See, we have to make thousands and thousands of decisions every day. And we're always doing so without having all of the facts. And so our minds have developed to pick up subtle cues and information and try to make accurate guesses based on the information that is available to us. When I was a Christian, when I first became a Christian, around 16, I decided it would be a good idea to have as many facts as possible. And so I decided I would read the entire Bible. Now, I had some good help, some good advice, and I didn't just start page one of Genesis, because I hear that has a way of making people give up just a couple books later. So I started Genesis and Matthew, the first books of the Old Testament and New Testament, respectively, and I read them kind of like two books. And when one would grow difficult, I would switch to the other, and I switched back and forth. Now, I flew through the Old Testament. No, through the New Testament. It was a considerably easier read. It went very quickly. And as I learned more about Scripture, I figured out why. Now, as I was reading, I misplaced my bookmark a lot. I would open the book and find out that, well, this is something I've already read. And so I would flip through the pages until I encountered something unfamiliar and read it. And then even in the middle of the reading, I would realize, well, I've read this story, so I would skip ahead and read that and read a different story. And that happened for about the first three books of the New Testament, which represents quite a chunk of scripture. Now, many of you are already figuring out why I had such trouble keeping my place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's because they tell so many of the same stories from a different perspective, in a different order, using different verbiage or vocabulary. But I didn't know any of that. I had never read a book like this before, and so I ended up skipping so much of it, thinking that I had already read it. Now, that happened on accident, but I think many of us do this today, no matter how long we've been Christians. We were having staff meeting on Tuesday, and one of my friends shared that when he first became a Christian, he had this hunger, this passion for scripture, and he would wake up and read it, and he would go to bed reading it, and sometimes he would even wake up in the middle of the night and reach for his Bible because he wanted to read more scripture, and he loved it. And all these years later, something that I think happens to so many of us is reading scripture looks and feels a little different. He said that now sometimes he picks up the Bible, and because he is familiar with it, he reads it, but he doesn't really read it. He doesn't read all of the words so much as he kind of sees all the words and knows what they are and already has a conclusion about what that means. Now, you have likely done this. You'll pick up your Bible and see a chapter heading that says the parable of the prodigal son, but you're supposed to read before you go to work in the morning because that's what good Christians do. And so you commit to seeing all of the words in that story, but you already know it's about a wayward young man who scorns his father, who goes away and finds failure, and is afraid to come back, but eventually does. And his father accepts him with loving arms, with grace, and with a party. And you know that that story is about God's love for you, that like that son, you were wayward, and you have misspent your youth or misspent your resources. You've practiced immorality, unwise decision-making, but you know that you can come back to the Father at any time because he will accept you with loving arms. Because he loves you, he will rejoice and throw you a party. And so you already know all of that. You don't have to read it all over again. But Scripture is living and active. And I don't think we're doing ourselves any favors when we choose to jump to conclusions about Scripture just because we are familiar with it. I think God, through the work of his Holy Spirit, wants to tell you something new. Maybe he wants to say something new through you. Now, that's not very likely to happen when it comes to the book of 2 Kings or Hosea. But surely we know the gospel, the good news, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and that has become so fundamental in our lives. We're so well acquainted with that story. Well, instead of jumping to conclusions, what I would like for you today is to hear that story all over again. And not to start with this presupposition that you know what it's about, even though you likely do, but to let God, through spoken word, through the power of Scripture, that God wrote through men, to let it take hold of you and work its way into your heart and your mind and your soul. And so just before Easter, the story we're going over today is the death of Jesus. Mysterious and miraculous. I'm going to be reading from John chapter 19, verses 16 through 42. And that's a lot of verses. This is normally the time in my sermon that I pretend I don't always do this, and I'm sorry for spending so much time reading instead of speaking. But today I don't feel too sorry about it. I think these words will always be more important than my words, and I am glad to share this moment with you, to share this truth with you as your brother in Christ, to just hear the words of Christ for a while. So feel free to follow along in your Bibles or not. I'm going to read Scripture. You can double check on it later if you'd really like, but maybe this time just listen and hear and understand. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was also written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was done to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so that he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Maybe you've heard that before, and maybe you haven't. But I hope, either way, the significance and truth of that event isn't lost on you. In that passage, God, the only God, who is only good, was put to death, a death he didn't deserve. And so even if that story is familiar to you, I hope that it never becomes commonplace. We've been going through this series called God-Man, which talks about this dual identity, miraculous and mysterious, that Jesus is both completely God and completely human. He is, in fact, the God who took on flesh and was subjected to all of the things of the flesh, to our same hurts and our same woes. And from the very beginning of this account, the account of John, it's been full of language about this identity of Jesus. In the beginning, it said that there was the Word, and that Word was with God, and that Word was God. And we find out that that Word is Jesus. And then just a few short paragraphs later, Jesus, the man, humble and ordinary looking, is walking through the desert, and John the Baptist, a preacher at the time, sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And all these chapters later, what John rightly recognized about the identity of Jesus is coming true on the cross. With Passover brewing in the background, that's all that talk about it was a high Sabbath day and the day of preparation. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world through his death, through his sacrifice, that sacrificial lamb, was hanging on a cross. The God-man was stripped and beaten. And in doing so, he stripped sin of its power and beat the grave. The grave which threatens all of us. These two ideas, sin and grave, are connected so intimately because one leads to the other. Sin has grave consequences, and by that I mean your sin will lead you to your grave. And that should be scary. I think death is our ultimate fear. I think it motivates so much of our behavior. In fact, the reason we are afraid of things in the first place is because they present some undesirable or deadly outcome, which makes fear almost natural. The thing I am most afraid of physically is heights. I do it all the time, but it terrifies me, and I think for good reason. because if you fall from a great height, you die. And I'm not particularly interested in dying in that way just yet. But Jesus, way more than the fear of heights, overcame this fear of death because he chose not to fear. And in fact, he chose to put his hope in God instead of in fear, or maybe you might even say in the fear of the Lord, the only fear that the Bible really presents as good. All these times it says, do not fear, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why is that? Death is a very natural fear. In fact, we've all developed our own strategies for overcoming death, or maybe just our fear of death. Some of us choose to live for the pleasure of the moment, moving from one fleeting pleasure to a next, thinking that the moment we're in is all there is, and whatever comes next, we don't have to worry about that because what we feel now is good, or at least it feels good. And this allows us to disregard our own mortality. Some of us live in light of our own mortality. We think that somehow we are stronger or smarter because we know that in the end there is death. But living in light of that idea of death without hope really only leads to despair. It leads to this thinking that your life or the lives of others don't matter and that you can just waste away your days or maybe in vain try to make the most of them through doing what little good you can. But ultimately, we fall short of the good that God has in store for us and the glory, reflecting his glory, that he calls us to. And what I think is most popular, maybe, is trying to outlive death by creating a real physical impact in the world. Now, some of these things might be good in the context of Christian living, but like anything else, when they're elevated on their own without truth holding them in context, they become bad. And so some of us choose to have children or save a lot of money or make many charitable donations or build an organization. All of these ways that even though our physical bodies are no longer here, we have left a mark on the physical world in the form of humans running around or in the form of buildings that have our name on them. These are just some of the ways that we choose to cheat death. Have you noticed that when you buy a car, you start to see that car everywhere on the road? This is kind of disappointing to me because I like to pretend I'm a unique little snowflake, and so I don't want to drive a car that anyone else drives because I want to represent that, you know, I'm not one of these people who drive a gray Honda CR-V or a green Kia Soul. You know who you are. In fact, it's most of you in Hernando County. But in the same way that we start to see the car that we drive in other people, when I look inward, when I'm introspective and think about some of the things that trouble me, I realize that other people are pretty similar too. And so I begin to see myself in them or them in me. And one of the ways this is most evident, in the same way that I see Chevy pickups everywhere on the road, because that's what I drive, when I look at other people, I see how really they're afraid of death. And they overcome that by trying to be in control. I do this. Maybe not in an overt or loud or micromanaging kind of way, but I try to be in control of my life by making it predictable, by making it comfortable. We want guaranteed outcomes. So we spend 10 times as much on a car that we can't afford. We get car payments because we need something dependable, which really just means that I am not comfortable not being in control, that I don't want the headache of something that I can't predict, and so I'm going to throw money at the problem because I need to be in control. Like a skilled surgeon, I used to cut people away from my life, not who were bad, just that who were unpredictable or uncontrollable. Those people who would invade my tidy little life on a lazy Sunday afternoon with a problem they had caused for themselves. And the Bible calls me to much more than a comfortable or predictable life. It calls me to bear my brother's burdens, and so it wasn't a moral problem. It was a selfish problem. It was a control problem. It was a fear problem. Or how many of us have stayed in a discontent or undervalued or underappreciated in a job or in a relationship that we knew wasn't good for us. We reject the life that God has in store for us, the good that he has in store for us, because the devil we know is better than the devil we don't. We reject the life that Jesus offers because it's unpredictable, because you don't know whether he's going to call you to sell your house and move to China. And so we tell ourselves stories about how we're in control and we don't need to worry. We have health insurance and home insurance and car insurance and travel insurance and dental insurance because we want the assurance that we are in control, that if anything happens, we're going to be fine. You know, as far as this virus is concerned, most people are falling in two camps. And again, I think it's a control issue. There are the people who disregard it, saying it's not a problem at all. You don't need to worry. Because if they start to worry, if they start to think about the consequences this could have on their life, they realize they're not in control. That this is a strange and sometimes cruel world. And that through no fault of your own that you could get sick or someone you love could get sick and die. And so we say that's not a problem. Or we go the opposite way. And we put the pedal to the metal and plan for an apocalypse so that we feel safe and comfortable sitting on a mountain of toilet paper so that whatever happens, I'm fine. And neither of these are really appropriate responses to a fear of death or to a lack of control. They're just lies that we tell ourselves, and we stack them up around us. And our lives become a prison of luxuries, of unreasonable definitions about normal. And your quiet, comfortable life, cozy, safe, starts to look a whole lot like a coffin. You don't have to worry about life. You don't have to be afraid because you stopped living it a long time ago. You just surrounded yourself with stuff and cut away the people that made you upset or anxious or fearful, the people who were unpredictable. You choose to ignore the problems that you can't control. And if this is convicting for you, I know. You know, there's a chance this doesn't resound with you. But I think more likely than not, because you are another human, that it does. Because I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. So friends, there is a word for this. This kind of consuming concern that shapes every facet of your life, this wordless thing at the center of your soul that everything revolves around. And that word is worship. 1 Samuel 15:22 says this: "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams." See, what God is saying through Samuel is that your actions speak louder than your words, that if you loved the Lord, you wouldn't just sin and then try to make a sacrifice or make amends for it later. You would stop sinning. You would give up your will for God's will. What 1 Samuel 15:22 says is that if you loved the Lord, you would obey. And to God, obedience is so much sweeter because the thing that we base our lives around, our decisions around, is the thing we worship. And God is saying, I want to be that. So what do the actions of your life say that you really worship? Your schedule, your words, your bank statement? Last week, Joe shared one of my favorite verses. It's from Philippians 2. And it says that Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Well, obedient to what? It says, obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so God's call for his life took precedent over the natural order of things, even over our desire for self-preservation, even over the system of justice. You can spend the rest of your life being afraid of death or ignoring death, or you can do what Jesus did on the cross and rip off the Band-Aid. You can die to yourself, die to your fear of death, so that death no longer has power over you. Instead, you can receive power from on high by accepting the life that Jesus offers, the life that Jesus can offer, because he chose death in our place. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both death, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And it's Matthew 10:28, and it is a frightening verse. But what it means is that there are so many physical things around us that incline us to fear. But we give power to them when we choose to be afraid in something lesser. Because what is greater is God. There is a spiritual reality that has significance for you and for me. And the God who chose to die on the cross is the God who's really in control of all of it. And this passage proves that. Maybe as I was reading, you caught how much of this passage is about the fulfillment of Scripture. God orchestrated this whole thing in the fullness of time. It says this, that this was to fulfill what Scripture says. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This was something that God had orchestrated from the beginning. From before time, God had this time in store to restore and redeem us. He used death to overcome death so that sin wouldn't have power over us any longer. So Jesus' death, our story today, God's story, hopefully the story of our lives, Jesus' death means a lot of things. I'm going to give you three. Firstly, Jesus' death is a warning that sin is serious. And just like our justice system, it deserves punishment. And because of natural or imposed consequences, it will lead to death. But Jesus' death on the cross is also a statement, a story about victory. Because after his death came the resurrection, something that we're going to celebrate at Easter. It proved power over death, and through satisfying the law, took away the power of sin to condemn us. And lastly, it's an example of someone who is humble. Someone who is obedient, someone who places fear in the Lord and chooses self-sacrifice for the good of others, for a coming kingdom. So if you want to beat death, you have to choose death. Death to yourself, death to your sin, the sin that you hang on to despite it eventually leading to death. When you find out that you're not actually in control, it really only makes sense to choose to put your faith in the God who actually is in control. And the plan he has for your life is so much better than whatever your plan is. Every day I look forward to figuring that out, and it never becomes more comfortable to realize that I'm not actually in control. God loves you, and God wants more for you. That's why he sent your son or his son in your place. And I hope that you respond to that truth with faith. Live your life with a faithful response, doing what he calls you to do, saying what he tells you to say, and accepting the truth that we read today as an eternal truth, an ultimate truth that shapes everything we know and see and hear and understand. Accept that the God-man Jesus died so that you could have new and forever life. And maybe you agree with everything I'm saying already. Maybe this is familiar but isn't commonplace, and you're saying, well, what does this have to do with you other than reminding you of a truth that you hold near to your heart? And I would say that prove that God reigns by giving him the reins of your life, by letting Jesus be an example in faith and in obedience and in sacrifice. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for my family, near and far. Thank you for your truth that was written a long time ago and continues to matter each and every day. Help us to accept it. Help us to choose a faithful response. And help us to celebrate it, not only paying attention to the bad or only being afraid of what bad may be in store, but knowing that you have redeemed, you have bought it back, and that you make sense of all of this for us, that you have new life for us. Help us to live in light of hope, the hope proclaimed with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you.